Well, I invite you in this moment to open your copy of God's Word if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, there are some in the book holders in front of you in the pews. I'd invite you to open to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. This morning, saints, we are going to conclude our study of the Olivet Discourse. I thought, do I do it two more sermons? 13 sermons on Mark 13? No, we'll do it in 12. We'll do it in 12. That's probably enough anyway. Some would say it's more than enough. Well, we'll bring conclusion to this morning. And our consideration is going to be a large section. So you're going to be praying for me as I preach, right? Help Pastor Bob preach this effectively and concisely. Verses 28 through 37. And that's all that we'll read as well. I am hoping that after a few months here, the context is already in your mind. You don't need me to read the whole passage to remember where we've been. But let's pray, and then we'll read and hear God's word preached. Lord, in this hour, we ask your help chiefly to understand your word. Keep Satan away. Let not the bird take the seed off of the soil before it has a chance to take root. May we understand your word. And enable us, Lord, to receive the word we understand by faith, not just understanding it or even agreeing with its truthfulness, but actively entrusting ourselves to the God revealed here, to the Savior revealed here, to the reality revealed here. And would you lead us, Lord, in fruitfulness as a result, much fruit bearing. May it come forth from this. Would you lead and guide me as I open your word, that my words would be faithful and true and reflect truly, Lord, your intent in this passage. May Christ's name be praised. Amen. All right, beloved, the word of the Lord, Mark 13, beginning at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. God's word. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to imagine with me a Christian brother who is truly faithful to Christ and to his church in seemingly every area of life. He's not perfect, no, but he is a blameless man of faith with a good conscience before God. No one has anything against him. But occasionally, he suffers from bouts of guilt because he is concerned that he might not be living a truly biblical life. And so, as this guilt overwhelms him, he becomes inward focused occasionally. Sometimes he just stays at home. Maybe he even skips out on worship, misses opportunities for service because he's overwhelmed with this guilt. And why does he think that he might not be living a truly biblical life? Because there are a set of commands that he knows he's not obeying. He's not even sure how to obey them. Every time he reads Matthew chapter 10, guilt washes over him. There Jesus himself issues these commands: go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And our imaginary brother, he does almost the opposite. He has kept up relations with Gentiles. He is one himself. He doesn't even know any Jews. He tries to help people in need as often as he can, but he certainly doesn't heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, or cast out demons. Now, I know this might appear somewhat absurd, but humor me, please. Think about it with me. What's wrong with this picture? You know the mistake this man is making, don't you? The unnecessary guilt he bears, the unnecessary bad fruit he bears for a season, because he's bearing guilt for failing to do something that God has actually never asked him to do. He's reading a heavily context-dependent command as if it was a general command for all Christians everywhere. And that makes his guilt false. It's illegitimate guilt. These commands did come from the mouth of our Savior and God, but they aren't for everyone, are they? These commands can't even be obeyed by you or me today. They only make sense in a particular redemptive historical moment that's now over. These commands were a part of Jesus' unique mission given to his 12 apostles when the kingdom of God was first being offered to the house of Israel, before it went to the Gentiles, and in the era when their proclamation of the kingdom was accompanied by extraordinary signs and wonders to confirm the truthfulness of this message that was, in some way, new. Christ's mission for the church has developed since then. We have a mission that is certainly founded upon the mission of the apostles, but it's not precisely the same mission they had. They built the foundation. That cannot be repeated, right? Now we're building from the foundation. Now, our imaginary brother, he doesn't have to bear up under any guilt when he reads these commands, imagining that because he hasn't done these things, he's somehow neglecting his marching orders from King Jesus. Those commands weren't for him, and they weren't for us. Now, Pastor Bob, we get it. That's pretty obvious. No one would actually do that, right? But what if it's not always so obvious? What if there are other commands in Scripture that we think are for us when they're actually not for us? And what if we bear up underneath false guilt for not obeying those commands as a result? That leads to seasons of ineffectiveness on our part. It happens. And as you might imagine, we've come to a passage that features just that sort of dilemma for much of the church. This morning, we conclude our study of the Olivet Discourse. And as we do, our goal is to come to a clear understanding of how everything in this final set of verses must necessarily refer back to events that have already been fulfilled in our past. And if we comprehend this, it should spare us from a peculiar source of false guilt. I know it personally. Maybe you do too. It'll free our consciences up to be about the mission Christ has given us, and not be burdened with guilt for not fulfilling a mission he gave to others for a different time. So 3 points today, saints. I believe you have it in your bulletin insert if you'd like to follow along and take notes. Jesus called for 3 things here: certainty about the general timing of his nearness or his closeness. He called for uncertainty about the specific timing of his coming. And thirdly, he called for trust in the tenacity of his tongue. And I tried to alliterate the truthfulness of his words. You get the idea. Okay, let's begin to dig in here. And I will warn you ahead of time. Look at me. We're going to start the passage from the beginning, work toward the middle, pause, go to the end of the passage, work back to the middle, and then look at the middle. Okay, that's actually how the structure of the passage works. So we're going to follow that beginning to the middle, then end back to the middle, and then consider the central thought, all right? So let's begin from the top and work towards the middle now in the passage itself. Jesus called for certainty about the general timing of his closeness, verses 28 to 30. We begin with verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Let's consider this parable itself. Here the Lord leans upon an illustration from the well-known world of agriculture, and he sets it up like a parable. In fact, we can call it a parable because the word lesson, in at least the version I'm reading, is really the Greek word for parable. From the fig tree, learn its parable, Jesus says. Now, that's fascinating because it teaches us that the fig tree always was a parable, perhaps in the same way that other created things are parables or pointers to other realities. We might think of marriage, we already know, is a parable, so to speak, about the union and communion Christ holds with his church. But what is the parable of the fig tree? What aspect of the kingdom of God does it illustrate? It illustrates something about the certainty Jesus' disciples could have regarding something that would take place in the near future. There are any number of other illustrations that would communicate that same point. Of course, we could say, you know when the trees lose their leaves that winter is near, right? We could say, you know when a woman's womb begins to, when a woman begins to show, a baby is soon to be born, right? Now, notice this, however, that our certain anticipation of what is coming next in the near future depends upon our prior knowledge about a certain progression of events. When leaves fall from the trees, the leaves are not literally saying, winter is coming. When it becomes obvious that a woman is with child, there isn't a bubble over her head that says, baby on board, coming soon. When the fig tree's branches grow tender and begin to sprout leaves, it also didn't declare audibly, summer cometh. The reason why these things signal to us what's next is because we already know the progression of events that ordinarily pertains. We have experience of that. That's repeated and certain. We've experienced them over and over and for generations since time began. And we've come to understand something of the causation involved, sometimes even scientifically. So if we know the ordinary progression of events of a certain thing, and then if we pay attention to where we are in that progression, we can actually recognize what's coming next. It's not prophecy, right? It's just paying attention. And we should be able to predict what's next with a high degree of success. Now, we know about the phenomena that signals the coming of winter and babies, for example, because of our repeated experience. And it was because of the repeated experience of Jesus' disciples that they knew how to predict summer from leaves sprouting on fig trees. But they didn't have that repeated prior experience regarding the progression of events that would lead to his coming in judgment on Israel and the coming of the kingdom of God in its new covenant form that he was prophesying on the future horizon. That's why Jesus had to lay all of this out for them in the Olivet Discourse. He gave them in this discourse the progression of events. Right? They didn't have experience of that from before. He reveals it to them, divine revelation, lays it out, and then he tells them that what's coming next, right? So they can know how these things are to work. This is where his prophetic teaching was leading to the redemptive historical lesson in verse 29, the history lesson about redemption, okay? Which is where he says this. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. The word so Jesus used here literally means in the same manner. He's setting the what he's about to say in parallel with the illustration of the fig tree. Just as they were to have certainty about the fact that summer would be coming soon when the fig tree's branches started to sprout leaves, so they should have certainty about the fact that he and the kingdom of God would be coming soon when they saw these things taking place. That's the logic of what he's teaching here. Now, let's remember, what were those things? In that phrase, Jesus is hearkening back to all the things he had been speaking about. Sermon after sermon on these different things. Jewish persecution of Christians, wars, famines, earthquakes, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, etc. Okay? We've covered these things, so we're not going to go into it in detail, but I will remind you that although you and I may experience similar phenomena in our day and age, What we are experiencing cannot be a fulfillment of this prophecy because Jesus placed these peculiar instances prior to the destruction of the temple. Right? And there was a uniqueness of these things at that time. Even just think of for the wars, the Pax Romana. There was actually peace. So the eruption of wars was a new thing then. Today, wars are, well, perpetually happening. In any case, so these sorts of events, even if they persist in some form, do not function as signs of the near coming of the Lord to the end of the Old Covenant. Those things have already happened. So what Jesus is ultimately doing in verse 29 is calling for certainty that the progression of events that he laid out for them would soon lead to his and the kingdom's coming in power. In fact, what my English version, and perhaps yours, obscures is the fact that Jesus is commanding this certainty. He's commanding it. In verse 29, Jesus isn't saying, so also when you see these things taking place, you will know that he is near. That's true. But the actual grammar is this. When you see these things taking place, then know that he is near. Know it. Know it, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Know it. Do not be uncertain about it. Trust that it will happen. Live in the certainty of this near coming event when you see these things happening. And in the next verse, Jesus helps his apostles to begin to enter into this certainty by making this emphatic statement. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And here we have a time statement, a clear time statement that corresponds to the lesson of the fig tree parable. A couple notes here. Whenever Jesus uses the opener, truly I say to you, you know Jesus is not only saying something very important, but something certain. Verily, verily, the King James says, perhaps. In every case, I do believe he is also emphasizing something he had just said. It's not a statement that he opens with. It's a statement that reinforces something he just said previously. It's a way of adding certainty to a previous statement. So this statement here, verse 30, is reiterating verse 29. So if Jesus in verse 29 is calling for certainty about the soon coming nature of his kingdom, then verse 30 is augmenting that, making it even easier for them to have certainty by guaranteeing that the things are going to happen within that generation. Now this phrase, this line of verse 30 has often been badly distorted by many to mean something that it does not mean. And we could go through a polemical discourse of all the different views and refute them all, but let me just give a couple points on this. Because you may hear others preaching this differently and frankly distorting the meaning of this. What did Jesus mean by this generation? Let's let that be our focus. Some say that it refers to a race of people, this generation. And if it means that, then what Jesus is saying is that all these things would take place before all the Jews are eliminated from planet Earth. So the eventuality of all Jews being gone off the earth, this generation meaning a Jewish race, that will not happen until all these things take place, which means they could still be fulfilled because there's still Jews on earth. So it stretches the time out. Well, I don't know how we would know if all the Jews were dead. But in any case, that would be the moment when that's the cutoff. The problem is this. The word Jesus used doesn't mean a race or a kind or a brood of people. Every time this word is used in the scriptures, it refers to a set of contemporaries, marked off in distinction from those who came before and those who came after. It's a time-bound word. Now, although people have measured generations differently throughout the course of history, I suppose, with some difference in range, Bible scholars of all stripes, by the way, recognize that a generation, biblically speaking, refers to the people living within about a 35 to 40 year period of time. And we just think about it for a second. For example, the first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt in the Exodus, they lived for how many years in the wilderness? 40 years. And then they died off. And after those 40 years transpired, not only did the first generation die off, but a new generation had risen up in its place. That's just one example. Now you can see that even the scriptures think of it that way. Now, if we were to time stamp it then, when Jesus says all these things will take place before that generation that he and his apostles were living in, that present generation, passed away, he was predicting the fulfillment of everything he had spoken about within about 40 years. And wouldn't you know it? The concluding event of his set of events, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, happens something like 37 to 40 years after he gives this discourse. You think he knew what he was talking about? I think he did. That's helpful. So by this fig tree parable and its interpretation, beloved, and by the corresponding time statement in verse 30, Jesus is saying this: read the signs rightly. Know the general time frame of the kingdom's arrival. Be assured the time is soon. The Son of Man and the kingdom of God will certainly come within the next 40 years. And it did. And the apostles and their immediate followers waited faithfully for it, as commanded. The kingdom that we now have is the privilege, we have this privilege of living in the kingdom that came, the new covenant that was fully established at that point. Praise the Lord for that. We can trust our Savior's words. But Jesus didn't just call for certainty. He actually also called for uncertainty. And that's our second point this morning. And we've come to the middle from the top. Now we're going to go to the end and work back up to the middle, because that's the way this passage is actually structured. Now there's another parable that he gives. I'm calling it, because it's not labeled in the text or by Jesus, I'm calling it the parable of the master's return. Okay? And he says here, it's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. So here's the parable in verses 34 to 36. Here we have the master of a house going away on a journey, and he's left his servants in charge in his absence. But Jesus draws attention, his apostles' attention, to just one of those servants in the house. Which one is that? The doorkeeper. James Edwards, one of the commentators I've consulted, he has this to say. He says the parable focuses on the doorkeeper who has but one charge, the responsibility that legitimates his position, which is this: to watch. Living faithfully in the present, being attentive to the signs, and being ready at any hour for the return of the master is not one job among others. It is the doorkeeper's only job. And Jesus' disciples were like doorkeepers. Their single vocation was therefore to keep watch. Keep watch. Stand and wait. Now notice that the doorkeeper's job hinges upon the simultaneous realities of both certainty and uncertainty. The servant knows for certain that his master is coming back from the journey. In fact, he knows that his master is coming back soon. He knows that he is going to experience the return himself, for he has not been given instructions about who should be the next doorkeeper if the master should delay beyond his lifetime. The doorkeeper also knows something about the span of time within which the master will return. Jesus gives a list of options that are actually really helpful to us if we pay attention to them. The master wasn't going to return the next year. He wasn't going to return the next month. In fact, he wasn't even going to return the next week. He was going to return within a day or two. It's the same kind of certainty that Jesus already called for in verses 28 to 30. There's a soon coming of the Lord and of the kingdom. Certainty about the general time frame. But that is mixed with some measure of uncertainty. Not uncertainty about the general time frame, which is the way some people say. They say, well, there's certainty about when he's coming, and then they take it away with the next section, but then it's uncertain. No, there's certainty about something and uncertainty about something else. Certainty about the general time frame, uncertainty about the specific time frame. What the doorkeeper does not know is whether the master will come that evening, at midnight, at sunrise, or later in the morning. And this is the combination of certainty about the general time frame and uncertainty about the specific time frame that situates and enables the doorkeeper's job, his work. If the master was not coming soon in any sense, and he was not to have certainty about even the general time frame, perhaps he would not come within the week or for the month or even during his lifetime. What would be the point of keeping watch for the master? It would be a total waste. He might as well do something productive and help the other servants in the household with their work. The doorkeeper's job only makes sense if the master is actually coming soon, so soon that a man could actually stay awake long enough to remain awake when the master returned. That kind of certainty about that kind of soonness must be present. Otherwise, the job doesn't make sense. If the master's precise hour of return, however, if there was certainty about the specific time frame, if the servant, the doorkeeper, knew precisely what hour the master would return, then there would also be no need to keep watch. If the servants knew that the master would return at 7 a.m., then the doorkeeper could just use the evening hours to work with the others, the nighttime to sleep, and get up just in time to receive the master by 7 a.m. No need to stand at the door and watch. So, not knowing the general time frame or knowing the specific time frame, either of those makes the job unnecessary. You must have certainty about the general and uncertainty about the specific for the job to even make sense. This unique kind of situation is what allows for the instruction that Jesus gives in verses 33 and 37. Which is Jesus' way of applying this parable to his apostles. Be on guard, keep awake, O doorkeepers, for you do not know when the time will come. And then in verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Here the command is to be alert and to keep watch. That's a little closer to the original Greek. Of course, it's not wrong to say stay awake because you need to stay awake in order to keep watch with the doorkeeper illustration, but it's more directly keep watch, be alert. And here Jesus applies the command the master issued to a doorkeeper to his apostles. Just like the doorman in the parable, the apostles were to know that he and the kingdom of God would soon come within about 40 years, within that generation, though they would not know the precise timing of any of the events Jesus had laid out in this discourse. The apostles didn't know when an earthquake would happen in this region or in that, or when a particular wave of persecution would hit, or when the abomination of desolation would happen, or when the Son of Man would manifest his presence and bring judgment upon Israel through the legions of Rome, or when the temple would be destroyed. He didn't give them a timestamp on any of those particulars. Therefore, this first generation of Christians needed to keep watchful, not for a day or two, as was the case for the doorkeeper in the parable, but for a generation. Not for the length of time that a man could reasonably be expected to stay awake, but for the length of time that a man could reasonably be expected to stay alive. And this becomes enshrined in another time statement. Let's move back up towards the center and look at verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. See, these two time statements work together, verse 30 and 32. It's going to happen within the generation, all these things, but the day or the hour is not known. The general is certain. It's the specific that's uncertain. Now, if we continue unpacking verse 32, the day and the hour that Jesus refers to, it relates to the timing of the master's return in the second parable, the timing of Christ's coming on the clouds to bring judgment against Israel, etc. They're correlated realities. The timing of the old covenant finally passing away and the new covenant being fully established. Now, this statement is, of course, in contrast with the first time statement. But knowing where the substantial contrast is key. Some would point to the contrast in the demonstrative word that Jesus uses. This generation and that day or that hour. This versus that. And they would say, here's a point at where Jesus stops talking about the first century. He's talked about this generation, but when he says, but that day, because he uses the word that, he's now talking about something that's far distant in our future, thousands of years beyond when he's speaking. Because he goes from this to that. If you were to break it down, if he said this the second time, this day or this hour, that would be really confusing. Is he talking about the moment he's speaking in? Anyway, there's really no way to communicate it otherwise. The difference between this or that is not the main contrast here. That's just grammatical rules. The contrast is generation versus day or hour. Broad time frame versus narrow time frame. That's the substantial difference, the contrast that's present. Let me give you an illustration. So Jesus is telling them what's going to happen. It's like he gives them a yardstick. And he says, everything that I've just talked to you about in sequence is going to happen within, we can measure it with this yardstick. You won't need two yardsticks. Just one yardstick will do. It'll all fall in there. But then he erases all the little tick marks on the yardstick. He doesn't tell you at what inch or at what foot and what inch these different things happen. So you know the general, but the specifics are left off. You know the sequence even generally, but you don't know the specifics. That's a unique kind of situation to be living in that calls for a unique kind of Christian living. Like a doorkeeper, waiting for the Lord to return in that fashion. And so, let me just say this as we wrap this up. I want to make a brief note about verse 31. There's much more to say about it, but let me just say this. At the center is verse 31, and verse 31 is at the end of the day. A statement about the certainty of Jesus' own words. Trust what I'm saying to you. There's any number of reasons in the ensuing decades that they would be doubting what Jesus was saying, and they needed to know that his words were going to last even longer than heaven and earth. And those words would be etched into their minds. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Stand at the door. You might be like at the end of your life. Right? Stay waiting, because he will come within the time frame he said. And so that's really the point of verse 31. But let me bring it to us, okay? The case I'm making this morning is this, that because we are not living in this unique moment of history that the disciples lived in, those 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven and before the old covenant was finally put away and before he brought his own judgment upon that old covenant and allowed the new covenant to really blossom in its own, because we don't live in that time frame, this peculiar command is not applicable to us. In fact, if we understand the time properly, there's a different command we ought to be taking up. This watchfulness, on the one hand, if we understand the watchfulness, from one angle it does apply to us, because the watchfulness is a matter of continuing to trust in Christ and not apostatize. It's a matter of continuing to serve him, even though it looks like he's not coming, right? It's a matter of waiting for this particular thing to happen on the horizon, which we can't wait for anymore because it's happened. But all of the Christian living, all of the faith, all of the devotion to the Lord, that continues to abide with us. But something unique is given to us that's a little different than it was given to them. And it is this work of kingdom expansion to the nations. This morning, beloved, we're sending out, doing our little part to send out a family overseas to minister the gospel somewhere. Now, that was beginning to happen in the first century, right? But what we are called to do under the Great Commission from now until the end of time is to bring the gospel through the world. And so the next event on the horizon of history, however controversial this may seem, the next event in redemptive history is not the return of the Lord. He will come again. There will be a final end, as many passages of Scripture teach. But the Lord is going to return, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, There will be an end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. That hasn't happened yet. That's yet in the future for us. But that's not what happens next, because even in 1 Corinthians 15, our apostle teaches us that before that happens, Christ reigning from heaven must destroy every rule and every authority and every power, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let me just say, that hasn't happened yet. Those things must happen, then there's the final end. So you and I are not living in a day where we are waiting for Christ to do something he hasn't yet done. We're living in a day of Christ's authority, and we are commissioned to act in his power to conquer the world with the gospel. That's what we should be doing. Not waiting for Christ to return, but working for Christ on earth. And we should expect success. We should expect the Lord to bless. We should expect that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We shall expect that there will be an increase of the government of Christ and of peace forever. We should expect that until the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Now, that's worthy of unpacking even more than I've just done right now. But beloved, let me just compel you, let me just encourage you with these words. Do not bear false guilt over the fact that you're not living a Christian life that looks like the doorman, the doorkeeper, but that you're living a Christian life that looks like the ordinary Christian life, seeking to bring the gospel to the lost in the day that we live in now, seeking to live faithfully before him as a believer, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a member of a local church, and expecting Christ to bring fruitfulness to that. Many people have felt false guilt when they hear commands we should be waiting for Jesus or anticipating it, and they think, I'm not really living in the zeal of that. I'm focused more on the mission I have with the people around me. And I'm here to say, that's proper. That's proper, because we're not living in the moment that they lived in. Well, may that bless your heart, and may that give you a little bit more clarity for the life that God's given you moving forward in this life. Let me pray. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your kingdom has come, that you used your apostles in the unique time in which they live, that you sustained them in faith, and as they served in this unique role of doorkeepers for your church, that those who believed were able to be sustained until you brought an end to those who persecuted them and brought in, Lord, the era of the new covenant in its fullness, as we've been seeing. And we praise your name, Lord, that we, by your sovereign choice, get to live on the other end of these things in a day when the kingdom has come, where you have manifested even before the nations that you are ruling over heaven and earth, and where you are now engaged in a conquest over every structure of unbelief and every spiritual enemy opposed to you, and that you, by your humble wisdom, seek to use your own church in that agenda through the preaching of the gospel and through our lives of love and good works devoted to our Savior. Use us, Lord, to that end. Spare us any false guilt over things that were for a unique time but not abiding commands. And may we delight to know that you are reigning over us now and leading us in the peace of your kingdom. Father, we also ask that as we give to you this morning a portion of what you've given to us in this offering, that we do so in humble dependence and in worship and reverence toward you. Would you use even these funds to expand your kingdom in this age for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.